Hebrews, once again, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. We'll begin reading in chapter 4, verse 14. This is God's holy word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, I don't know if you've noticed as we've been working our way through this book of Hebrews, but this book has a kind of tunnel vision focus on Jesus Christ and what he has done to save sinners. And I would say even more so than any other New Testament book, just laser focused on Christ and his work to save us. The supremacy of Jesus, the sufficiency of his saving work, the greatness of him over the angels, over Moses, and now over the high priests of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, he is the focus of this book, and no one compares to him, the incomparable Christ. Hebrews lifts him up like no other book of Scripture. And I think he's doing that, the writer is doing that on purpose because we need that. His readers in those early days of the church needed to have their minds fixed on Christ at all costs. The writer seems to be convinced that that is their greatest need, that knowing Jesus, knowing his greatness, his surpassing greatness, is our greatest need in all the struggles that we face in this life, in all the trials and all the temptations that we go through. And in particular, the temptations that these Christians were facing, and many have throughout the ages, and that is the temptation to drift from the gospel and to turn away from faith in Christ. If we only knew how great and awesome and glorious Jesus Christ really is, how perfect and sufficient his saving work is, if we could keep our eyes fixed on that, we would never dream of turning away from him. Where are we going to go? Like Peter said, "Lord, where should we turn?" Last week in the previous verses at the end of chapter 4, we began looking at this new section of Hebrews that focuses on this matter of the high priesthood of Jesus. And that continues as we get into chapter 5 today. Verses 1 through 10 here focus on sort of comparing and contrasting the Old Testament high priests with Jesus and his new covenant high priesthood. And the writer means to show us that this new covenant work of Jesus, his high priesthood, is so much better than anything that came before him. The old covenant priests were important. They had an important role to play. But they were only a shadow pointing forward to the true high priest of God that he had appointed for the work of salvation for sinners. And that is Jesus Christ, his own Son. Well, in verse 1 here, in chapter 5, the writer begins by telling us of the qualifications of the earthly Old Testament high priests. He says, first of all, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. First thing we're told here is, these high priests were chosen from among men, appointed to that work, but chosen from among men. Now, the point there is not gender, men rather than women. The point is humanness. These priests had to be from among men. They had to be from humanity. They couldn't be angels or any other creature for that matter. They had to be men in order to minister on behalf of man. Had to be able to represent man before God. And in order to do that, they had to be men. And we're told they offered gifts and sacrifices, and they were offered these gifts and sacrifices for men, on behalf of sinful men. That's the main duty of the high priest. That was his job. It was to deal with sin, to deal with man's sin problem. When you think about the high priest, that should come to mind. That's really what he was all about. And he did that through this work of offering these gifts and sacrifices, and especially the one sacrifice, the ultimate one, in the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. One commentator, Philip Hughes, writes, "The high priest's office was concerned above all with the radical problem of human sinfulness and the need of the people for reconciliation to God." Human sinfulness and the need for reconciliation to a holy God. That's what the priest was all about. That's what his work was all about. It was about bringing sinful people back into fellowship with a holy God. And he did that through this work of offering sacrifices. And of course, those sacrifices offered in the Old Testament could never really take away sin. They only pointed forward to the one that was to come, that would take away all sin. But back to the qualifications of the high priest, another we're told here of was the quality of sympathy. Verses 2 to 3 tell us here, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset by sinfulness, or rather by weakness, beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. So we're being told here that these human priests of Israel were to deal humbly and to deal gently with sinful people. And one of the things that qualified to them to do that was that they could relate to them. They had sympathy toward the sinner who needed to be reconciled to God because they themselves were sinners. The priests needed God's forgiveness and reconciliation just as much as anyone. You know, it's the very same today for pastors. We don't offer sacrifices. It's not anything like that. But we are miserable sinners in need of a Savior, just like the rest of God's people. And if a man doesn't know that, if he thinks that he's holier than thou, then he's disqualified by that. He's no good whatsoever in terms of ministry to God's people. He's ignorant of his sin. He's ignorant of his constant need for forgiveness and reconciliation to God through the sacrifice of Christ. All those Old Testament priests needed to have that awareness of their sin and their human weakness. Jesus was different, though. He did not need forgiveness. He didn't need reconciliation to God because he had no sin. But he was also able to sympathize with men, and far more so than those Old Testament priests. And how was that possible? Well, because he was a man. A real man, and more fully man than any of us really are. He personally went through every kind of weakness and temptation to sin. He endured those things. And he did so successfully. He did so without giving in to sin. He didn't have a sin nature. That weakened him, that weakened his resolve, that weakened his commitment to obedience like we do. But he did have a real, full, and frail human nature like ours, one that was beset with human weakness. And he took that nature upon him, upon himself, so that he could be qualified to be our high priest, a sympathetic, understanding high priest for us. Isn't that good to know that we have a Savior like that? A high priest like that? He is not hard toward us and harsh and just waiting to blast us for our sin. He knows our plight. He knows our weakness. He knows how hard it is to struggle against sin and to fight the good fight and to strive to be godly. He understands because he did it. And he understands our human weakness. And he is ready to forgive us and to help us the moment we come to God through him, to God's throne of grace. He's a very kind and sympathetic high priest for us. And notice the description of men in verse 2 here. I think it's actually encouraging. These words that are not exactly positive, but yet I think encouraging for us. Man is called ignorant and wayward, beset with weakness. Now, I would dare say that is not just a select few weaklings. That's all of us. These are words, terms that apply to each and every one of us, to me and to you. I hope you know that about yourself. The ignorant, the wayward, beset with weakness. Now, as long as we still have our sinful nature, we're going to have these unfortunate qualities, these weaknesses, these failures, ignorance, waywardness. beset with weakness. We all want to think that we don't have those problems. We want to think that we're strong. We want to think that we're perfect. But really, the reality is, the more we grow, the more we mature spiritually, the more we'll know that this is us. The more we'll humbly realize that these terms still fit us very much. We long to be delivered from these things. But that's for a time to come. As long as we live in this earthly life, we're beset by the flesh. These things apply to us to one extent or another. Ignorant, wayward, beset with weakness. This just tells us how much we need the Savior. But having said that, there's a big difference between the Christian, the ordinary Christian, who is still beset by these things, who struggles with sin, but who hates it and who seeks to repent of it and walk in faithfulness. And then on the other hand, the rebellious, unrepentant person who just continues on in sin, in open rebellion. That person doesn't hate his sin, doesn't forsake it. He justifies it and continues on in it. That person is in a different category. And a believer in Christ must never let himself be in that category, that second category of willful waywardness and unrepentance. That person may claim to be a Christian, and many do, but he's denying the gospel and he's denying the power of it by continuing to live in unrepentance. He should not think that his sins are forgiven if he won't repent of them. But isn't it wonderful that we have a great Savior, a great High Priest, who loves it when we come to Him humbly, when we come to Him confessing that we are weak, ignorant, and wayward sinners who need Him so much to save us. He loves to forgive and save people like that. He is a wonderful, sympathetic High Priest to those who come to Him with their sin. Well, so these Jewish high priests were to have that humble awareness of their own sin and of their own weakness, and that was part of what qualified them and prepared them for their ministry as priests. And if you just think about that, what a beautiful thing it is to encounter someone like that, to know someone with these qualities, that humble awareness of their sin and their weakness. That person really is able to be sympathetic to us in our weakness and in our waywardness. Someone who's very gentle. Someone who's not harsh and condescending and condemning in dealing with us. When a person is deeply aware that they're a sinner and that they're beset by weakness, that person will deal humbly and gently with others. On the other hand, a harsh, unsympathetic person is someone who doesn't really know himself very well. He doesn't really know his sin. He doesn't really know his weakness. He's got too high of a view of himself. And sadly, many professing Christians are like that. And not just Christians, of course, but it's especially sad that professing Christians act that way. They think they're better than others. They look down on others. Instead of dealing gently with others, they're condemning, they're rude, they're harsh. In reality, that's a disqualification for ministry. It certainly doesn't make anyone effective in ministering the gospel to anyone. That ends up hurting people, that ends up driving them away. Certainly from a person like that. But it can also drive them away from the faith, drive them away from Christ, because that person claims to represent Christ. It can drive people away from the church, that attitude. May that not be true of us. strive to have that beautiful priestly quality in you, in your dealings with others, that humble gentleness. The word here that's translated to deal gently, it was actually used to describe walking the fine line between being angry at sin and then being totally apathetic towards sin. Now, both of those extremes are wrong. Now, there's a right anger towards sin, of course, but there needs to be a walking of that fine line between those two extremes so that you can deal gently with the person who's struggling with sin. To deal gently means to have wise, gentle, patient restraint with that person. Don't just blast them. Don't just blow up in their face and light them up. Yes, we need to hate sin, but we also need to deal gently with the sinner. If you've encountered someone like this, if you've had a friend like that in your life or a family member who's able to deal gently with you that way when you've done something wrong, that's a wonderful thing. To have a friend like that, that is a friend indeed. We should all strive to be humble, gentle, sympathetic people like this in our dealings with others. And that's certainly how we would want to be treated. Well, as good and as attractive as these characteristics, these ideal characteristics of these human high priests sound, and they do sound good, we need someone still who is far better than those human high priests were. We need a much better high priest to represent us before God. We need a perfect one. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is fully qualified to be a perfect high priest for us, an eternal high priest for us. He's the one who shares our human nature, and he shared our human experience so that he can be gentle and understanding and sympathetic toward us. In verses 4 to 6 here, the next thing we see is that he was appointed by God for that purpose. Appointed. It says, no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The big point being made here is that the priest had to be appointed. He didn't just apply for the job because it looked good to him. He didn't just say, hey, I'm going to do this. The person couldn't just say, wow, I noticed these high priests are highly honored. That sounds like a great job. I think I'll try to be one. They had to be appointed. They needed to be called by God, like pastors today. These are not just positions to be filled by any warm bodies, and not just positions to be undertaken because the individual thinks he'd be good at it or he wants it. If someone is coming with that attitude, it's probably a bad sign that they're not called by God to that work. There should probably be a humble hesitancy to take up that calling. Do anything else if you possibly could, rather than take up that calling. That's what someone once told me. Well, if that was true for the human priests, it's certainly also true for the ultimate high priest. And Jesus It was true of him. He didn't take this work upon himself. He was appointed to it by the Father. That's the point being made here. The quote here in verse 5 is from Psalm 2. There are two Old Testament quotes. The first is from Psalm 2, the second from Psalm 110. And both of them actually speak prophetically of the Savior, of the Messiah, as king. Not just priest, but as king. He was not only appointed as priest, but also as a royal, eternal king for God's people. And this is the first time that Jesus is identified in this book of Hebrews with Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was also a priest, and he was also a king. You didn't really see that in Israel with the other kings. Those offices were kept distinct. But with Melchizedek, they were united. He was king and priest, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, this mysterious figure. He kind of comes out of nowhere and then disappears from history again. We hear nothing more about him in Scripture and what happened in his life. But the real point the writer is trying to make here is, again, this idea that Jesus was appointed by God to serve in this role as king, but especially as high priest. That's the focus of this passage. And Jesus didn't seek it for himself. The Father ordained it. God the Father authorized the Son's high priestly ministry. He called him to it. He appointed him to it. Now that's important. We need to think about that. It's very important. Because we find ourselves thinking at times, why can I have confidence in Jesus Christ and his death for me? Can I? Can I have confidence that his death atoned for my sins? Why can I? Well, we're told here, it's because God the Father appointed him to this task. The Father, the Creator, the one who made all things, the one who is in authority over all things, the ruler of all things, appointed him, his Son, to do this work on our behalf. And for that reason, the Father also accepted Jesus' priestly work on our behalf. You see the connection there? If the Father appointed him to do this work, of course, he accepted Jesus' priestly work. And that work was on our behalf. And that should be a great comfort to us. To you, believer. It should comfort you very much. Christ was appointed by God to be your Savior. He was appointed by His Father to shed His blood, His atoning blood, so that He could be your sin bearer, your high priest, your perfect Savior. And he represents you now before the Father's throne by the Father's will, by the Father's appointment. That's why you can be sure that God the Father will listen to your prayers when you come to him by faith in Christ. That's why you can be sure that he listens to Christ as he pleads for you. It's not just that the Father loves his Son. The Father listens and accepts the intercession of Jesus for you because he appointed Jesus to do that very work on your behalf. And that also reminds us of something else. It reminds us that the Father himself loves us and desires to save us. Don't think about the Father and the Son as if they're in some kind of a court battle here, arguing with one another, and Jesus is having to twist the Father's arm to accept us, to save us. Now the Father appointed His Son to save us because the Father Himself loves us and He wants us saved. He wants us to be with Him forever. So remember that when you come to God, when you come to Him for salvation, and always when you come to Him in prayer for the rest of your days, the Father Himself loves you. He appointed Jesus to save you. And this all is so important for us in the matter of our assurance. Our assurance of salvation. We need that assurance of salvation as believers in Christ. Hebrews is a book that's full of warnings. It's full of exhortations. It's full of calls to God's people to persevere in the faith, telling us we must persevere and hold fast to Christ. But that could lead you to wonder, hey, am I going to be able to hang in there to the end? How will I do down the road? Will I persevere? Or will I be like those Israelites who serve as an object lesson for us, as people who fell away in unbelief? Will I be like them? Well, the answer is surely not that we're better than them. In any way, we're not better than they were. We're exactly the same kind of sinful people. But the answer is that we have Jesus appointed for us as our great high priest. The Father appointed Him to do that work, and He has finished that work of salvation by dying for our sins. And now He has entered the heavenly Holy of Holies with the offering of His own precious blood offered on our behalf to take away our sins. And the Father was well pleased to accept that offering and to accept us in Christ. And He appointed Him to that work for that very purpose, so that He could accept us forever. And now Jesus, this great high priest, sits forever at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, pleading for us to sustain us and to save us to the uttermost. And He has paid it all. And He continues to do all that is necessary to sustain our faith and to preserve us to the end, so that we will persevere. And He will do this because God the Father appointed Him to do that work. And He will not fail. Just as He could not sin and did not sin, He will not fail us as He continues this high priestly work on our behalf. So we can be certain that we will be in heaven, because He is there in heaven already, pleading for us. And that's how it will be for everyone who has Him, Jesus Christ, as their great high priest. And so that's the question we're left with. That's the question the readers of this book were left thinking about, and we're to think about. Do we have Him? Jesus Christ as our high priest, do you? Have you taken Him to be your high priest? Do you trust in Him and His atoning death for you? Do you trust in Him as your one and only mediator who intercedes with God on your behalf? If not, if he's not your high priest, then you are still in your sins and you are condemned. But he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it through him. If you trust in him, in Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that you have peace with God through him. And you can be comforted knowing that he loves you and that the Father himself also loves you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we need you and your grace so much, and we need your Son above all else, because we are sinners. We are beset with sin and human weakness. We thank you so much for appointing the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Teach our hearts to know him as our all in all and as our all-sufficient Savior and High Priest, who died to cleanse us, to forgive us, and to reconcile us to God, and whoever lives to intercede for us. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.